Well, let's turn together in light of that song and what we've been focusing on in our worship to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, the news feeds reported that Henry Worsley had died. He had been attempting to cross Antarctic alone, but in the end, the brutalities of the environment defeated him, and he suffered organ failure, age 55. As you will have heard and seen in the news, this chap was trying to complete the unfinished journey of his hero, Sir Ernest Shackleton, some 100 years previously. In fact, I think one of his own ancestors had been involved in that expedition 100 years before. And in his final audio message, Henry Worsley said this sentence, which I've put on the screen, which has just gripped me. "My summit is just out of reach." He died 30 miles short of his goal. I wonder this morning, as we come to 2 Corinthians and God's word, maybe that common human sense, for all our striving and efforts through life, it always just seems that the summit is just out of reach. Well, whether that impacts you or not, it was the thought of Ernest Shackleton that also gave me this way in this morning. Because 100 years ago, before those great expeditions, he placed an advert in a column in a London newspaper. He said, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success," signed Sir Ernest Shackleton. And apparently thousands applied to join that expedition. So playing with that idea and the sense of adventure and expedition that comes through, there's the title, Ambassadors Wanted. I wonder how you, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, would respond to this sort of call. Men and women of any age wanted to represent me as ambassadors in an alien and often hostile culture. To be committed to the difficult mission of helping to build my church. The conditions at time will seem impossible and the rewards scant. You will often be misunderstood. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may never see the results of your labours. And your full reward will not come until after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Ambassadors want it. Now, I don't know if a sense of adventure really sort of inspires you this morning, that Jesus Christ, when he calls men and women to himself, to deny self, to pick up the cross and to follow after him, in a sense, he's saying, come with me. Let's see what we can do. Come, change the world. Any takers, I wonder, here this morning? Well, with those thoughts, Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, describes himself in verse 20 as an ambassador for Christ. He's speaking into a real-life local church situation back then that's lost the plot in many regards. And Paul is not ducking the harsh realities of what it means to follow Jesus day in and day out. And what Paul provides here is a really helpful framework. In fact, I would say a vital framework to remind every Christian what it means to follow after him. To be, as chapter 6 verse 1 describes it, a co-worker with God. Now, how do you feel about that, friends? I don't know if you think of your life in those magnificent terms, co-workers with God. But that's the call of Jesus, Son of God, to come after him. And he urges that no one will have received God's grace in vain. The corollary of that being, it's possible to receive God's grace in vain. So, as I say, it strikes me, this sense of adventure, this sense of expedition. Sometimes we lose it in our very Western ways. We start to feel, like Henry Worsley, that our summit is just out of reach. and we're not going to achieve our goals. So as I give 3 points this morning, no apologies for three main points, but are you willing, I wonder, just open even a tiny bit to the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ could be knocking away into your life today? He wants you. He wants me. He wants to teach us by his word. Well, friends, let me put perspectives to you. First of all, the ambassador's perspective here. And you'll see it in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Now, Paul uses a metaphor that reminds many of us of just too many holidays camping in the rain. The picture of the tent. I don't know if we've got, well, I know we've got some very keen campers here. Others, maybe some of us, have got a bit soft in our old age. I think probably one of my lowest moments while camping in France was the day towards the end of the week when we got back. It'd been raining all week, and we'd just discovered that the campsite had been evacuated. And there were two families left, us and another British family, and we were still in there, sticking in. And as we tread through the slushy water and mud inside the tent, I think the worst moment, just for an aside, was there was one set of clean, dry clothes still in the car to be got. So I went to get it. It was my birthday, it happened. We were going to go out for a meal. And I got this bundle of clothes, clean clothes, went back into the tent and went flat on my face. Clothes were soaking and caked with mud. I can assure you, I know what moaning and groaning is about when Paul describes it here. And that's what Paul is doing. He's describing the camping analogy. And he's talking about the moans and the groans. And friends, it's a key perspective. So that if we're thinking of the ambassadors of Christ as being these incredible super Christians, heroes, actually the reality is we live in a tent. This body that we're in is the tent. And like a tent, especially as it gets older, it gets more and more ragged. It gets vulnerable to the elements. It's temporary. That's the main point of Paul's picture here. And you'll see it in the verses in the early part of chapter 5. And why this is such an important perspective is that as we are getting older and feeling it in many cases, realizing that our human body cannot do what it once did, and for many there are frustrations because of our physicality, or perhaps we're watching an older loved one get through the aging process and it's really painful and tough. And you will have picked up at the end of chapter 4, the section Tim Martin was dealing with, this sense that though we outwardly were wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. And friends, remember what we were just singing about the cross of Jesus? That's what comes to make this difference of transformation. The cross of Jesus is able to do a work in the man or the woman that even though physically the tent is wearing out, inwardly being renewed. Verse 2 of chapter 5, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And chapter 5 verse 6 tells us that we can be growing in confidence because we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There's the perspective. There's the reason and hope for being strong and of good courage as we face the aging process in Christ, with Christ. Even that brutal reality of loss and parting of death, there is hope coming through this teaching here. You see, friends, this earthly body was never intended to be the permanent dwelling. This is the tent getting us ready for the permanent dwelling, which is to be with God forever, in terms that are described here as the city, or permanent structure. Now, look at Paul's motivation from verse 9, because of all these things, he says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to them for the things done while in the body. We've already mentioned the theme, and we'll need to keep reminding ourselves of it. We're to live by faith and not by sight. We're to fix our perspective on the eternal, not on the temporary. So friends, I don't know if you carry a compass with you, maybe on your mobile, on your smartphone. But when you're needing your direction and to get it correct through life, check this out for perspective. Eyes on Jesus, eyes on the cross, eyes on the one who has promised us so much. And let me point out two reasons to encourage you that this is God's plan for his family. It's in verse 5. First of all, it's God who's made us for this very purpose. The things that we're going through are part of the preparation. Now, this is a deep mystery. I don't fully understand this. And I dare to say you don't either. We have to go through complex situations, stuff that doesn't make much sense. You wonder where God is in it all. This promise from God's word is that through the curse of sin, the problems in the world as the response to sin, there is a lot of groaning going on. I'll tell you who's groaning. The earth is groaning. Creation is groaning, Romans chapter 8 describes it as. The damage of sin in this planet. But also, because of that, we are groaning, all sorts of groans, because of the pressures and problems and the stuff life throws at us. But thirdly, even God the Holy Spirit is groaning. We read that in Romans 8. So that when we're at our weakest, we can hardly even pray. The Holy Spirit at work within and taking our words to Jesus, the Son in heaven, is able to compute everything. He makes it intelligent, what perhaps we can't even articulate. Why? Because God has made us for this very purpose. He's working his purposes out. And he helps us in our weakness. And the second point is this, that he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, verse 5 continues to say, guaranteeing what is to come. So the idea of the tent, actually, it isn't just wishful thinking or a nice picture language. It's more than that. It's saying that the gift of God, the Spirit within us, for the person who comes to Christ, and this is the dynamic relationship that the Christian has. Nothing of conceit here. Look at me. Aren't I great? This is out of the disciples' humility that says, I'm not great, but he is, and he's living in me, and his Spirit is the deposit. Now, some of you have just bought a house, and you've put the deposit down. It's that first installment that says, now it's ours. Now, there might be an air of vulnerability still in the housing market analogy, but not with Christ. His Spirit is the guarantee of a resurrection body to come. I hope you can see why I've entitled this Growing in Confidence. Because loads of us, if we're honest, as Christians, are not overly confident in these matters. We live in a culture that tries its utmost to push the aging process out of view, out of sight. We spend billions as a nation on products, on regimes, on therapy, to try and deal with the aging process. And God's word cuts into all of that and says, but hang on a minute, there's more, there's better. There is a promise here of a life forever with God in Christ, living with him. A fullness that we don't know here. How do I know? I tell you how I know. It's because God, the Spirit in me, just resonates and gives me that assurance. This is so because his word has promised me so. Jesus loves me. This I know. And it assures us of an amazing transformation by God's grace. That we're not what we were and we're not what we will be when we see Jesus face to face. Now, before I move on to the second point, the ambassador is a really interesting picture as well. We think of it in a Western culture. They didn't have that in Paul's day, of a diplomat, as it were, living in a foreign country. But we understand the ambassador in our modern world will go as the representative of the sovereign. So the British ambassador who's working today in the US or in Taiwan or in any other country that you want to mention. What are they doing? They are there to represent. They are there to give perspective. They are there to say the things that home would want said and done. And as Tricia helpfully reminded us in the kids' section earlier, for all of us, it's got to be integral. There's got to be continuity between what is being said and what is being meant. So if that's a good encouragement, I hope, in there somewhere. Secondly, the ambassador's motivation, verse 11 to 17. Something's happened to Paul, which happens to every person as they encounter God. Verse 14 tells us, "For Christ's love compels us." For Christ's love compels us. We're compelled by many different things, usually identifiable by how we spend our time, or our money, or our work, or our conversation. You can soon tell what drives and compels a person. So as we allow this main point of chapter 5 to challenge us again, to what extent are we compelled by the love of Jesus Christ? If we were talking about romantic love, we could easily be able to identify all those aspects of young love, early love. A parent, and I hasten to add, not from Cambrai, was describing the total change that they were watching in their 19-year-old son as he started falling in love with a young lady that he had met. He had become concerned about his appearance. He washed his hair more often. He wanted to go out with her instead of staying in his room. He started to splash the cash, in her direction, of course. He started to scent flowers. Instead of grunting and not saying much, he started talking about her all the time, to all his mates. He wanted to talk to her directly. He wanted to be with her. You understand the sort of process. The compulsion of love, my friends. And if it helps to think of it in a romantic sort of way, then think of God as the great lover here, the great romancer, if I can put him like that. And I say it reverently, for we're talking about God Almighty. And it's such love that we're talking about this morning, that in a sense he's looked at a crummy old world. He made that world, but in terms of the sinful, stained people that he made, who've turned their back on him and not wanted to know him, and are building their own lives in their own way. And in the words of that lovely verse in John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world so much, he still gave. He gave his son. You see, in this section of 2 Corinthians 5, we understand that there is a love of Christ that is active. The love of Jesus that came into this world, that engaged with people, usually the people who were on the edges, the people who were broken, the people who had such needs that society had shunned. Jesus went seeking to save the lost. And friends, he still is. He's in that business. And that's what's so amazing about this grace, is that no person then or now deserves the grace of God, the love of God like this. And the theme, as it comes out in this chapter, as Mary read it to us, is that it exposes the human problem, which is the problem of personal sin. We're dirty. And Paul gives us a big clue about this problem in verse 16. He says, look, like everyone else, he had viewed Jesus Christ from a worldly point of view, but not any longer. We haven't got time to digress and talk about Paul himself in detail, but many of you will be aware, some never even heard of this guy, Paul. Well, I tell you, he was thinking with his mind. And he looked at Jesus and the message that Jesus' disciples had, and he turned his back on it. He was adamant that this was no Messiah. This chap, Paul, one lunchtime, had an encounter that just changed his life forever. You can read about it in Acts chapter 26, full account there. On the Damascus Road, Jesus, risen, breaks into his life and stops Paul in his tracks and speaks into his life. And not only in that encounter does Paul see who he is and what he's been wrong with and his error, if you like, his sin, the junk, his guilt, all of that's in there. He sees the grace of the Lord Jesus that gives him a job to do, to be an ambassador. Jesus is still doing that for people. And what Paul has become convinced of, and that's the strength of this, these phrases he's using. He's convinced, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He's speaking about Jesus. That Jesus died once for all, for everyone. Now, this business that therefore all died, which is described in there, every early section is all about death. That section towards the end of chapter 4, about getting old and dying. And here Paul is, in a sense, opening up the wonder of just the death of Jesus is the solution to everybody's predicament. He's focusing on the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, which changes everything. And the problem of sin had to be dealt with, friends. I just want to pause here because we sometimes just quickly want to push the sin subject away, not particularly sophisticated in our culture. But I hope you'd agree with me. We've got a problem in this world. We've got a problem in most of our, well, in all our lives, but most, not everybody agrees with this one, which is personal sin. Stuff keeps bubbling up within. Things come into my mind. Things come out of my mouth. I do stuff which I know I shouldn't do. The human predicament, friends. And here we have Paul's reminder that such love of Christ is compelling him because Christ has died one for all. It's the gift of Christianity, friends. It's not a boring religion. It shouldn't be. Shame on us if we made in some of the practices into dead religiosity. This is about love and relationship and about restoration. Where there was a fragmentation of relationship, Jesus has come to join us up. And we're going to come to the theme of reconciliation in a moment. So when Christ died on that first Good Friday, in his death he carries all the sin of the world, all the stuff. You've seen me do it before. Just gathering all the things. I don't know how big your list is, but add to that a few piles and, you know, that's what we're carrying. And as Jesus died on his death on the cross, he carried the sins of the world on himself, on his shoulders. He incurred the wrath of God, his Father. Now, why that is so significant here, look at what he says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, look, the new has come. He's referring to old and new covenants here. He's saying, look, you were carrying that guilt around all the time. It was heavy. But by his death on the cross, Jesus has taken it from us and we are free. Liberated. And I don't know how long your list of sins or misdemeanors is. Perhaps it's very short and you're very decent. And I think that's brilliant. The snag is you've still got a list, friend. And what I used to be able to do 20 years ago, which you can't do these days, was do you remember the old computer paper that was a sort of on holes punctuated down the sides and perforated rather? And it would just flap and you could do a long, long, long list. And you could just drop it from here, let's say. And it, the long list of sin through a lifetime. And what Jesus and his death is all about is that he has taken it and released us from its condemnation and guilt. And friends, because we turned our backs on the Creator God, we don't deserve forgiveness. But he's given us his love and favor. And he's coming looking for you today as well. And what's immediately clear from the end of verse 15 is that the death of Jesus was followed by his resurrection from the dead. Another reason for growing in confidence. Not just that Jesus died, but that Christ has been raised to life and is alive forever. And I reckon it's easy as a Christian to forget the power of the resurrection. This adventure is not look at me, but it's look at my wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at his death and resurrection and live in that and enjoy that and be set free in that. I recently came across the conversion account of Count Nicholas Zinzendorf from the 18th century. What a character. Read about him if you want to be inspired as well. And what's amazing, this count, so presumably wealthy, is looking one day at a portrait of Jesus Christ. And the title of the portrait, Behold the Man. And the image is of Jesus dying. And underneath the crucifixion scene are these words. This have I done for you, now what will you do for me? And although I haven't got the picture to show you, in a sense, by talking about Jesus and his death, his crucifixion, in our mind's eye, in our imagination, we see him dying, the sinless, spotless Son of God. Didn't need to come and die, but he did. And those words just stay with me and come to us this morning. This is what I've done for you, Cambrai. So what will you do for me? Friends, that's the motivation in all of this. That's what Paul has got hold of. He's not on a guilt trip that he ought to serve Christ now. He's propelled into service, giving his all for Jesus and the mission of Christ. Finally, that was the verse. Thirdly, the ambassador's message. See, this again just continues the theme. But there is a message that is integral to everything being said here. It's God's message, note that. Verse 20. As though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that amazing? There's me, right? 52 years old, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not worthy to be standing up here speaking to a bunch of people this morning because of who I am and just because, well, who am I? But however inarticulate it might be, it's God's message to people. And it doesn't matter whether it's in a church building or out in a one-to-one conversation. This is the fact, there is a message that can be summed up in four words. Be reconciled to God. That's the heart of the message. There. Be reconciled to God. So just looking at verse 19 and also verse 21. Even though we are nothing, friends, that's the point. Christ has called us to be his ambassadors. Now that puts dignity on us as disciples of Christ. And in this message of reconciliation is the good news of the gospel that has changed us, that we pass on. To know what God has already done. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Past event. When Jesus died, the day that changed history, can still change your history today. Look at verse 21 because it says it so clearly. This has been a pivotal verse for many people becoming Christians. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. I think Martin Luther, might be somebody else, but called it the great exchange. I can't think there is no better exchange than this. Trade of sin, God's righteousness. Old, grotty, ragged clothes of sinfulness stripped off. New clothes of God's righteousness put on. Free. By his grace. You see, friends, this reminds us we've got no reason to be confident in our own efforts. They are not particularly brilliant. Our confidence is in God's own work of salvation to make reconciliation. And it's such an important theme. You see, sometimes we've understood that our fractured relationship with God, our Maker, needs to be sorted out. That's why we often don't have peace. Many people just do not have peace. And we know that by turning to the Lord and God and asking Him to come and to live in us, to be our Savior, our Lord, our friend, that relationship vertically is sorted out. But the dimension of the ambassador's message is not just up and down like that, it's also horizontal. It's a fact that there is a message to share. It's about that though we were enemies, Christ has made the difference and reconciled us to Him, and therefore we should be reconciled to others. Such transformation that no one can change. Final one. It's also a message of urgency. This is where we land, folks. It's how the section ends, as we will pause. It's the thought that there's a clock ticking. Now, you know there's a clock ticking because it's 20 to 12. The parking meter is running out. But friends, Paul has interjected an important gospel perspective here, that there is a sense of urgency. And as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Can you see it in verse 1 of chapter 6? In the time of my favour I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. In ambassadorial terms, if you were the ambassador sent to another country, you would wait for the call back when the monarch or governor required your services back at home. There's just this sense of a clock ticking in 2 Corinthians. Life is passing. And this brilliant, you've just got to see how strong this light is in chapter 6, verse 2. That now, today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of God's salvation. Don't just keep letting the clock tick and putting it off. And thinking, well, one day I'm going to sort out my spiritual dimension of life, and I hope it all makes sense. This morning I end with this invitation, this appeal, with the strength of language Paul uses. I implore you. I was on a holiday once with a group of friends, and we were staying with their parents, and we were on this walk. I'm not good at heights, but this was near the cliff edge. And obviously my friend's mother was not good at heights either. And as we got too close to the edge, she thought, and we were still 25 yards from the where the barrier was, she was going mad at us. And she actually used these phrases, having got higher and higher in her voice. Come back, I implore you, as she shrieked at us to become safe. And with that note of urgency and appeal, friends, I really, with every fibre of my being, implore those of you who have not yet given your lives to Christ, who have not yet done this spiritual exchange of recognising sinfulness within and asking the Lord Jesus to come and be your Saviour, your Lord, your friend. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. He's waiting. Respond to Him now. And may all of us be growing in confidence and assurance as His ambassadors as we work for Him. Shall we pray together? As I lead this prayer, God our Father, this feels like solemn moments where one and another could do and make the most important decision. A decision that will change today and it will change this week. It will change eternity. We hear the Lord Jesus through His invitation knocking at the door of our lives, saying, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them." Lord Jesus, for some of us, we've resisted you for so long. For some of us, we knew you perhaps in years ago, but we have pushed you out. And we simply say, come in, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being the Saviour of the world. Thank you for dying. Thank you for your blood, which forgives sins. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Take away the guilt. Take away the past. Take away the stuff that is so painful. And Lord Jesus, come and live within. And may we know the power of your resurrection, we pray, Lord, more and more. May we as a group of your people here at Cambrai discover the joy of walking with you in the power of your Spirit, that resurrection hope, with the assurance that whenever you call us home, whenever this earthly tent eventually just wears out or is destroyed, that we have the security of a home with you forever. Lord, may this be so. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.